Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue to worship God this afternoon, and we do so by singing from Psalter 251. It is good to sing thy praises and to thank thee, O Most High, showing forth thy loving kindness when the morning lights the sky. 251, all three stanzas. We read from God's holy word, and we turn again to James chapter 2. James 2, and we will read the entire chapter, and our text is found in the last verses of this chapter. We considered the first verses of it last week, from verses 1 through 13. And this week we consider the latter verses of this passage. At the end of chapter 1, James had expressed his concern about the possibility that someone could confess faith in Christ and could claim to be a Christian and yet not be a Christian at all. And he spoke about the hearers and the doers of the word and those who claim to hear the word of the Lord, but who do not, in fact, trust and rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ because they're not also doers of the word. And then last week we look at the first part of chapter 2. We saw how James gave us an example of how people make a profession of faith, and yet in the way that they live in relation to their neighbors, they contradict this confession. And that is through 1 through 13. And this time we pick up the text in verse 14. And he continues with that same theme, but we'll read from verse 1. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, and there should come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, you sit here in a good place, and say to the poor man, you stand there, or sit here at my footstool, have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. You see, then, that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab, the harlot, also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So far the reading of God's holy word. We confess our faith this afternoon with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after our confession we sing from Psalter 128. 128, stanzas 1, 2, and 3, all three stanzas. Let us confess our faith in the triune God and join with me in your heart, saying, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. congregation in our prayer this afternoon. We will mention some further needs that are in your bulletin already. But we will also pray for Nico and Leah Kottenberg again. They're somewhat concerned about their residency status. They've been applied for certain paperwork or certain documents and haven't received them yet. So we'll pray for them that that would come through, so it wouldn't jeopardize their place in Guatemala nor in Canada here. We'll also pray for the consistory meeting this coming Thursday. As it's known in your bulletin, we have the meeting with the church visitors. We'll pray for the Ruth and Naomi's ministry, which happens on Wednesday, and for the Westrink family as they travel with others to Haiti. And we also will remember Melanie Wubbs. She's traveling to Ethiopia for a two-week medical mission. And if that works all out, she may go there for a six-month period as well. They're establishing a hospital there. So we'll pray for her as she makes that trip as well. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Congregation, we respond to the sermon by singing from Psalter 7. Psalter 7, we sing all three stanzas. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, James has a way of grabbing our attention by making some rather shocking statements. He often takes us by surprise, even by his provocative statements. You can imagine the shockwave that went through the readers of this book when they read, "Can his faith save him?" And then later in the same reading, he says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works?" And then in verse 24, he says, "You see then that a man is justified by works." And then in verse 25, he says, "Was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works?" These are rather shocking statements. But James knows right well that he's being provocative by them. And behind this seemingly scandalous statements lies his conviction that salvation comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's evidence of that in this very chapter. At the very beginning of this chapter, he began by addressing them as, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." And then in verse 5, He says, "Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom of God?" And so James, while stating that we are justified by works, intentionally is provocative in order to emphasize his point. What James is teaching is that justification by faith without works will not save one. In other words, faith without works is dead. And this emphasis is also needed in our day, because we always have those who say they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but their lives never show that they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they are lacking that which is most essential, which is true faith in Christ. You see, James's emphasis is needed in every day and age, because Satan's always attacking the gospel from two different perspectives. From the first perspective, he is attacking the gospel by saying that man is capable of earning or attaining their salvation by their own works. That heresy is always present, that the works of man are that which earns salvation. This has displayed itself at various times in the Christian church. Just think back to the time of the Reformation, when Catholicism and Arminianism was rampant in the Church of Christ, and when they were teaching that you merely had to perform live up to a certain standard, or that you had to make a certain payment of indulgences, and that in your own free will you would be enabled to believe. And this is the one extreme. And this is what Paul is primarily addressing in his epistles when he states that our salvation, he says, is not of works, but by grace alone. And this sneaks into the thinking of even some of God's dearest saints on occasion. Our conscience constantly reminds us, correctly I might add, that we sin against God. And our conscience also continually calls out to us to live perfectly in accordance with God's law. But the heresy is that when we begin to think that we need to earn our salvation by the way that we live, that our obedience makes atonement for our sin, it's only when we come to see that we can't that we turn to Christ for salvation. But the second attack on the gospel comes from those who state that good works are not really necessary at all in the Christian life. They claim that as long as a man believes, that there's no change that's necessary in his life. Now, they may not state it that bluntly or that plainly, but the reality is, by their emphasis, that's most certainly what they teach. There is this idea that what's necessary, first and above all, is simply a conversion experience. And if that conversion experience takes place, then all is well with their soul. There are even those who say that once someone makes a commitment to Christ, and even though they live their life completely inconsistent with that confession, that because of their confession, they are still saved. But James says faith without works is dead. And he's teaching that there must be a change that occurs when one professes to be a Christian. Now, this is not inconsistent with what the Apostle Paul teaches. For Paul, you remember in that well-known verse in Ephesians 2, he says that we are saved by grace through faith. But then he continues in verse 10 by saying, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for or unto good works." And the Lord Jesus himself taught that we're to let our light shine before men, that we are to be perfect, he says, even as our Father in heaven is perfect. And so it's the whole of Scripture that calls us not only to faith, but it also calls us to holiness. And if one is professing to be a Christian, they not only profess it with their mouths, but they demonstrate it in their lives. And therefore, we understand that good works are not done in order to purchase redemption. This is only by the blood of Christ. But good works are the evidences, you might say, that we are redeemed in Christ. We are saved by faith alone, but faith never stands alone. It is always zealous to do good works. We are saved by faith alone, but not because of our faith, and not by a faith which is alone. We are saved on the basis of our, not on the basis of our good works, but our faith, which always saves us. It also always works, doesn't it? And so there is no tension, you might say, between the perceived teaching of James or that of the Apostle Paul. These two men, James and Paul, they're not fighting face to face, but they're standing, you might say, back to back. And they're fighting enemies of the gospel from two different perspectives. That Paul is primarily fighting those people who want salvation by their works, while James is primarily fighting those who claim to be Christian, but whose lives are largely unchanged. Paul is saying that salvation is only by grace. And James is saying that such grace produces good works. And so there's no tension between these two brothers. And so this is the question that James is asking you this afternoon. He's asking you this question: is your faith alive? Is your faith alive? And he answers this question by giving four illustrations in our text. He gives four illustrations. First, he deals with our attitude towards a hungry brothers and sisters. Secondly, he deals with those believing but troubled demons. And thirdly, he deals with Abraham, the friend of God. And lastly, he deals with Rahab, the harlot who welcomed the spies. And notice that each of these illustrations, and it's no doubt helpful for you to have your Bibles open today, but each of these illustrations, it ends with a summary statement of what James wants us to learn. You find the first of those summaries in verse 17. When he says, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." You find the second one in verse 20, where he says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" You find the third after the illustration of Abraham in verse 24. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And the last of them in verse 26 after the illustration of Rahab, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." And so there's no denying what he wants to teach us, that faith without works is dead. And he's asking us the question, is your faith alive? And we see that the first of these two illustrations are negative. And we consider that in our first point, the false claim of a dead faith. And the second two are positive, and we consider them in the second place, the changed life of true faith. So first, the false claim of dead faith. And James asks a key question in verse 14. He says, "What does it profit, my brethren? Someone says he has faith, but does not have works." And the whole key to understanding James's point is to understand what he's asking in this verse. Notice that this is someone who says he has faith, or someone who claims to have faith. Someone says he has faith. The NIV actually catches the sense of this when it translates it this way: "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds?" And so James is speaking about someone here who claims to have faith, but in reality, it's a dead faith. And he says, can such a faith save him? And he's going to prove his answer, and his answer is absolutely not. The first example which exposes his dead faith is that which is given in verses 15 through 17. And he speaks there of the destitute, needy brother or sister who needs food and drink. And someone, this man says to them, "Depart in peace, be warmed and filled," but does not give anything that he needs for his body. And then he comes to the conclusion in verse 17. He's saying, "Thus also faith by itself does not have works is dead." So James invites us to look at this scene of one who has this so-called faith, But it doesn't affect the way that they deal with others. He doesn't show compassion. He is a religious hypocrite, you might say. And this man, he bumps into someone on the street, a brother or sister in Christ, another believer, in fact. And he notices that they are hungry, that they are destitute, and that they have no food, and that they have not enough clothing. And they haven't had a meal for ages, and they were weak with hunger. And this man says he has faith, and he says to his siblings, you might say, his own family, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but he does not help them. He doesn't give them any food, he doesn't give them any clothing. He tries to feed and clothe them with mere platitudes. Now, how would you describe such a man? Isn't he a hypocrite, a monster, actually, a loveless, heartless individual? How dare he even see his own brother and sister suffer such torment? And even the world would agree that this man is heartless. He's a rotter. And we as a church, we're ashamed that such an individual would call himself a Christian. But in contrast to this heartless approach, when we have true faith, we're called to demonstrate it in caring for the needy. That's what Job did, didn't he? Job, a righteous man, remember? He says this in Job 31, beginning at verse 16. He says, "If I have kept the poor from their desire, or caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or eaten my morsel by myself so that the fatherless could not eat it, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or any poor man without covering, if his heart has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have not raised my hand against the fatherless when I saw I had help in the gate," then he says, "let my arm fall from my socket, then let my arm be torn from me." You see what he says? He's saying that we need to have a heart of compassion. And Job, even in the Old Testament, he recognizes this inconsistency, that when one is godly, that they will care for the needy. They will care for those who have no food and no clothing. Now, we happen to live in a society where among the people of God in the congregation, none of us, as far as I know, have any need of clothing or shelter or food for our daily needs. And you might say, well, it doesn't apply to us. Well, we know there's broader implications to those outside the body of Christ, but even within the body of Christ, well, we may have everything we need for our bodies in the way of food and clothing and shelter, because none of us lack anything. Yet are there not those who are lonely, perhaps? Those who are discouraged, those who are overwhelmed with simply life's difficulties? And shouldn't we, as Christians, show concern for one another within the body of Christ? Perhaps an encouraging word to those who are discouraged, perhaps a visit to those who are lonely. And we saw last time to visit the widows in their affliction. And isn't that a calling then we have to show that care, that love, to demonstrate it in various ways? Perhaps not in the way of food or clothing, although we do that too, don't we? When there's a need, perhaps because the family's in crisis, we are called to provide meals or to help support or provide rides or whatever the case might be. That's the blessing of belonging to the fellowship. But it tells you something about your relationship, not only to the body of Christ, but to the Lord himself. Because James is challenging here a heartless orthodoxy. What good, he says, is it to have faith that doesn't show compassion? And he says faith without works is dead, being alone. This man who believes he may be orthodox enough, he says he believes, and he believes all the doctrines of the Christian church, but it doesn't affect the way that he lives, because it hasn't changed who he is. He has no comfort, and there is no comfort for this man. He's lost because his faith is dead. His faith is not real. And James continues to develop this with another imaginary individual in verse 18, where he's moving towards his second illustration of the demons who believe and tremble. And he's speaking about the response of someone to this man's cold orthodoxy. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And so this individual is challenging someone who has a profession of faith without any change of life. And James is clear here that believing in God is a good thing. But it's definitely not proof in itself that you're saved. And what he means is you say that you believe in God and that you're a Christian. This is a good thing. And you think that God will let you into heaven simply because you say you believe in him. But in itself, there's no evidence of any true change there. And then he comes with this shocking illustration. Again, James is shocking. He says, even the demons believe and they tremble. They shudder. Do you ever think about it? That the demons believe. What do they believe? Well, the demons in many ways are the most orthodox individuals there ever could be. They know for a fact the truth of what God says in his word. They know that God is who he says he is, and that God will be faithful, and that God will do what he says he will do. They never doubt the existence of God. There are no atheists in hell. Everyone in hell, every demon and every individual there knows and is assured of the existence of God, because they themselves are experiencing his wrath. And so there's no doubt in their minds. They believe and they tremble. And we see this many times in Scripture, don't we? Two demon-possessed men, they come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do they say to him in Matthew? They say, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? And at Capernaum, the evil spirit who possessed the man in the synagogue, he cried out, let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? You come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And later we are told that an evil spirit saw the Lord Jesus, and when he did, he fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. You see, the devils, they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But the faith of demons doesn't save, does it? Of course not. You see, knowledge of God does not save anyone from eternal punishment in hell. And even, notice, even religious experiences added to believing doesn't save someone. It says the devils believe and they trembled. You see, some people have strong religious experience and they think this is proof that God has saved them. But there's no sure proof, is there, of salvation? For the devils, they have these experiences as well. They tremble, don't they? Even people who are now in hell, they have religious experience. They have this great sense of the preciousness of time. They have a sense of the wrath of God, and they tremble, don't they? They are aware of their foolishness on account of their own sin in hell. They are aware of the fact that they have neglected opportunities to repent of their sin, but they've ignored the warnings of God. And you can be sure that the emotion of regret is present in hell, that they are regretting that they didn't respond to the gospel. You can be conscious of the greatness of your sin against God, but that won't save you even. Because there are people in hell at this very moment who are aware of the very same thing, that their sin is great. They're more consciously aware of it now than they ever were before. And you understand what James is saying here. You see, the demons, they really, really do believe the truth. They believe there's only one God, the God of heaven and earth. They agree with all the truths of the Bible. The devil is the most orthodox individual that you could ever meet. He's not a heretic. He's a deceiver, but he's not a heretic. In order to be a deceiver, you need to know the truth. He knows the truth. And therefore it must be understood that when the Bible speaks about believing in the Lord Jesus Christ unto everlasting life, it's not speaking about a mere agreement with the truth. It's not based upon man's own deceptive experiences. And it doesn't come. It's not the kind of faith that comes without any works. Because what's missing from the devil's faith? What's missing from the hypocrite's faith of verse 15 through 17? James says, "O foolish man, faith without works is dead." If you have a faith without works, you will end up in hell with the demons who bleed like you bleed. And so James is making it clear that it's not enough to say you simply believe. If the evidence of your life testifies otherwise. You remember when Philip was preaching in Samaria, a man called Simon, who had previously practiced sorcery, he believed, we read, and he was baptized in Acts chapter 8. And later when Peter and John came and visited there again, that area where Simon was living and where he was impressed, he became impressed with their ability to do miracles. And you remember how Simon came to them and he asked that he might purchase the power to do the same. You remember what Peter said to him? "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and being bound by iniquity." Here was a man who not only claimed that he had faith, that he claimed to believe, he convinced the church that he was a believer, and the church baptized him as a believer. But his subsequent actions show that he was unconverted, that he was captive still to sin, that he was apart from Christ. And therefore, Peter calls him to repent, for his heart was not right before God. Maybe there's some Simons here today. Some who have claimed to believe. Some who have made confession of faith before the Lord and His church, but whose heart is still far from God. And if that's so, the Lord calls you to repent of your hypocrisy. And James gives two examples of hypocrisy. But now he's going to move further, isn't he? And he's going to show from two examples of the Old Testament how faith and works come together. How that your faith always is accompanied with good works. And that's the point that James has been defending. And we see that in the second point, the changed life of true faith. And the first example he gives is a well-known one, is that of Abraham in verses 21 through 24. Abraham, he became more than a name to us as we reflect upon this great man. He was the father of all believing. He was living, you remember, before his being called of God, he was living in Ur of the Chaldeans with Sarai, his wife, and they had no children. And one day the Lord comes to Abraham and he tells Abraham to leave everything in order to become his. And he had to surrender everything and to follow God. There was this promised land that was before him. And God called him to leave the Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham knew that he would have no friends there but one. The Lord God said that he would give himself to Abraham as an unfailing provision. He says, "I have chosen you to be my friend and I'm going to be your God," he says. And Abraham and God, they were in a covenant together. And then in Scripture, Abraham, he's called the friend of God. And the Lord is called the God of Abraham. And so Abraham left. As the Lord had told him, he responded to the word of the Lord. There was no miracles. There was no signs to ratify the word of the Lord. It was a command from God and there was a promise attached to it. And Abraham, he showed his obedience to the Lord. He showed that he believed by his obedience. That was Abraham's faith, you see. He was given the promise and he acted upon it. Now, Abraham's not called the father of all who believe because he had perfect faith. He lacked that, you remember, Abraham. There was an occasion when he remember, temporarily he moved to Egypt because of a drought, because of a famine. And in order that he would not endanger his own life and the life of his family, in his stay in Egypt, he told Sarah, his wife, to say that he was his sister rather than his wife. Because of her great beauty, he thought that Pharaoh might want her in his harem and therefore kill him. And so he was worried about this, and so he compromised truth, and it required the Lord to intervene so that he could return to the land of Canaan. So he did not have perfect faith. Not at all. He stumbled, he fell, he repented, he believed. That was the pattern of his life. But then the greatest trial of his life came, as we have it recorded in Genesis 22. The Lord comes to him again and says, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And then the Lord says to him, take your son, your only son Isaac. Remember, he was the one whom the Lord had given to him at a very old age. Take your only son whom you love and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains that I will show to you. It was his only son. It was the promised son of the Lord. And Abraham was now over 100 years old. And would his faith in a loving, all-powerful God be strong enough to obey the Lord now? We are not told of the remotest hesitancy of Abraham. It was early the next morning and he sets off for Mount Moriah to sacrifice his own son. How could he do it? How could he destroy his son? How could he take the life of the one who was to be the inheritor of the promise of God that through him the nations would be blessed? It was by faith. It was by faith that Abraham was able to obey, and God enabled him to obey. And Abraham did so believing that nothing was impossible with God. He reasoned, we read in Hebrews 11, that God was even able to raise him from the dead if necessary. If God says that through Isaac the seed will come and the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through him, and now God's telling me to offer up my son, but God can resurrect Isaac from the dead. He clung to the promise and he despaired even of life, but he had the hope of eternal life. He believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead, and he clung to this promise and he trusted in the Lord, and he took Isaac to Mount Moriah, and he took the wood and he went up. And he went up the mountain and he built the altar. And as he's going up the mountain, his son says, where is the offering? And Abraham says, but God will provide. And he takes his son and he lays him on the altar and he lifts up his knife to slit his throat on the altar. He did everything God asked him to do, believing the promise that God would keep him. That was the faith of Abraham. And that's why Abraham's called the father of all who believe. An angel cried out, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the lad. Do not do anything to him. The child's life was spared. Figuratively speaking, we read in Hebrews, Abraham received Isaac back from the dead. And wasn't it faith in God that enabled him to live unto obedience, to do what God called him to do? Was not Father Abraham justified for what he did when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith by his actions, you see, they were working together, and his faith was made perfect by what he did. Abraham's faith was not the faith of a man who could ignore his starving siblings. It was not the cold, cerebral faith of the demons, but it was a faith of a full commitment, of passion, and of persistent obedience. He unreservedly abandoned his life and everything he had, his most precious, his only son, and offered him on the altar. And that's what Abraham did, the son of the promise. And James quotes from Genesis 15, verse 6, Abraham. But notice what he says now again. He believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And this quote really shows that behind James's claim that faith without works is dead was his knowledge and understanding that it was by true faith in Jesus Christ that one is justified. One is declared to be righteous. He is declared through true faith, a faith which acted as Abraham's did. But the second example that James gives us is that of Rahab in the last verses of our text, verses 25 and 26. But did you ever see the contrast here? Abraham, the father of the chosen people. And you have Rahab, the harlot, the disgraced. You have wealthy Abraham and poor Rahab. You have Abraham, a man. You have Rahab, a woman. Abraham had a spouse. Rahab was a harlot. And James leaps from Abraham to Rahab. He's making a comprehensive statement about faith here, isn't he? About faith that works in every believer from Abraham to Rahab and back again. Unlike the first uncaring man mentioned by James, Abraham kept nothing from God, did he? And Rahab, she laid down her life. Or she was willing anyway to lay down her life for those men who came from the Lord. The story of Rahab's told in Joshua chapter 2. Maybe you want to read it for your supper time devotions. It's the time when the Israelites were entering into the promised land, and the spies, they crept into Jericho to see the defenses of the city. And the authorities learned that these spies were in the city, and they searched for them high and low. But Rahab, she gave them hiding. You remember the story, children? She hid them on her roof, and she convinced the authorities that they had gone away. Why did she do that? Because she had heard the word of the Lord. She says, remember, she says to them, "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt. And what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord, your God, He is the God of heaven above and earth below." She heard the word of the Lord. She didn't see the waters of the Red Sea reside. She didn't see the Red Sea drying up. She didn't see personally the destruction of these kings of the Amorites. She heard the word that came to her. She believed that God, the God of Israel, was the only true God. We read in Hebrews 11 again. "By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she received the spies with peace." She believed in the coming judgment of God, didn't she? That her own city was a lost city. And if she resisted this God, that she would be destroyed. And so she pleads for mercy for her and for her family, that when Jericho was destroyed, that she would be spared. And she identifies herself with the people of God. She does so when she sends the spies down and sends them a different way. If she would have been caught, she would have lost her life. And as the gutters of Jericho later would run red with blood, she would be sheltered behind that scarlet cord where she lived. And she spends the rest of her life with the people of God. She marries one. She bears children. And one of them is the ancestor in the line of the Messiah mentioned in Matthew 1. Rahab is named there in these opening verses of the New Testament as being in the lineage of Christ himself. The past of Rahab doesn't matter. She was a harlot. She was a prostitute. She seduced men and committed all sorts of sin and acts of grossness and shame. Her life was filled with ugliness and shame and sin. She lives immorally before God and before man. She was involved in all sorts of sexual sins, wasn't she? But now she's a believer in the Lord. She's a believer in the Lord. and she turns from her sin and she turns and identifies with the people of God, and her life is changed. It's transformed by the gospel. And Rahab was considered to be righteous. This is the gospel. She heard the word and she believed it. And from then on, the God of Israel was her God, and her Redeemer lived. And so James concludes, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." It's a sobering thing to be at the deathbed of a loved one. I remember being at the deathbed of my father. And when the spirit leaves the body, you realize that he's gone in a moment. And the body's left behind. But there's no life there anymore. Some of us have seen that just recently. But when life leaves, then the body remains. But there's, when the soul leaves, there's no more body there. The spirit is gone. There's just a body. And it has no more spirit. There's no more life in it. And so James says, faith without works is dead. Faith by itself is like that lifeless body you see without the spirit. Faith and works, they form an inseparable union, you see, that can be compared to a man's body and his soul. The two belong together. And only together are they really living. And when the spirit leaves the body, then there's no life left there. There's no use left of the body. And understanding what James is teaching here is vital in understanding this entire epistle, isn't it? James is not at odds with Paul or any other parts of Scripture. Put in a nutshell, Paul's emphasis is that no one can be justified by performance of good works. But James's emphasizes that no man can prove his justification without the performance of good works. And so true faith then needs to be joined with works, else it's not true at all. A faith which does not demonstrate itself is a faith that is dead, and such a man is not justified before God. And while it's important for us to understand that Paul and James agree, we must ask ourselves, do my lips, what I confess with my mouth, and what I do they agree? Is what I profess, is it seen in the way that I live? You can't claim to know God unless your life also shows that you know Him. Our works, they vindicate, they demonstrate our faith. And without them, our faith is dead. And so James is asking us, look at yourself. He says, examine your life. What about you? Do you believe or say that you believe but don't obey? Do you say that you believe? Are you orthodox? Or maybe you're as orthodox as the devil, but you don't serve the living God. You don't love Him, as we heard this morning. You don't love Him so that you are willing to lay down your life for Him. That you are willing to sacrifice your Son for Him. That you are willing to give of yourself all that you are for Him. That you will hate evil. That you will hate pride. That you would love humility. That you would love service. Is your faith useless? Or is it a true saving faith? That's what James is asking us, isn't he? Is your faith alive? May God give us the grace to demonstrate what we confess. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and our Father, we are thankful to you for faithful servants of the past, which show to us what true faith looks like in our lives. That Abraham was one who was so obedient to your word that he not only left the Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan, but that even after having received the child of promise after many years, he was willing to even take the life of his own son in obedience to you, believing that you will be faithful and that you will even raise him from the dead if necessary. Lord, we long for the faith of Abraham, the patriarch of old. But then we think of Rahab too, a woman who was caught in the most horrific sins, who was a harlot, a prostitute, who seduced men and committed indecent acts with them. That she, O Lord, was saved when she received the spies in faith and let them out another way and identified with the people of God rather than the world. And in these two examples, we have seen how true faith is and how it shows itself in our lives. And Lord, we are thankful for this passage which calls us to examine our own hearts and lives, not only by what we confess, for we may believe what is true, but by what we do and how we live. And Lord, we pray that you'll spur us on to holy living, not in the way that we whip ourselves into obedience, not in the way that we demand it of ourselves apart from love for Christ, but that we would so love you, that we would do these things without even realizing we're doing them, and that our hearts would be so filled with compassion and love and care for one another that no one would even have to tell us to do them, but we would be innovative, for love is most innovative in how it shows itself towards others. And Lord, we pray that you'll bless the fellowship we have, but also that we would more and more show our faith by what we do. And that in this way, we'd be assured in our own hearts of the fact of salvation, of the reality that we are redeemed by the blood of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your word to us in this week and spur us on to love and to serve you, looking to you for all that we need and trusting that you will do as you've promised, that you will be faithful even unto the end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation, again, you have the opportunity to give your gifts to God. And the first collection is again for the church and the second for the diaconate fund. And following the offering, we sing from Psalter 24. Psalter 24, and we sing all three stanzas.